So that's wonderful. But just a quick background, just for some of you who might not know who we are. I've been at Hillview for a number of years, since before Grace started, the Grace Bible Chapel, that is. And so we have four kids. It's actually my youngest daughter, Casey's, birthday today. And for you old timers, she's 25. So we're all getting older, Jim, like you said, getting out of bed. We all feel it a little bit more. But so I have four kids, eight grandkids, and actually Grace is here babysitting Jenny's four today. So she's been in and out, and you might see him open the door over my shoulder and pop in. We'll see what happens. But it's a wonderful time. And I know last week, Rick gave you guys a message, and it took a little break from the book of John, but we are back in the book of John, and we're going to be in chapter four today, talking about the woman at the well. And it's a great section as we look at the public ministry of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. And we'll see that there's a lot of different people that he interacts with as he's making his public ministry and making himself known. And just if we flip through the section leading up to where we are today, at the end of chapter one, when John's disciples, he had told them, you know, behold the Lamb, the Son of God, and some of them end up following Jesus. And Andrew goes and gets his brother Peter, as we remember, and he says, hey, we found the Messiah. And Jesus making himself publicly known, Andrew recognize that. And then a little bit later, he goes to Nathanael and he tells Nathanael, hey, I saw you under the fig tree. And Nathanael's response was, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. And again, these guys understood who he was, at least in the beginning sense. In chapter two, at the wedding, he turns the water into wine. And when he does that, at the end, it says the disciples believed in him. And again, as he's going through life now in a public way, he's starting to make himself more known. He goes into the temple and turns over the tables and deals with some hypocrisy there. And there's some signs. And as the signs were being done, it says many believed in his name because of what he was doing. And then we go into chapter three, and he deals with Nicodemus, the religious, the leader of Israel at that time, or one of them. And he comes in secret and seeks Jesus out. And Jesus tells him he must be born again. And that as a serpent was lifted up on the pole in the Old Testament times to save those people who got bitten by the serpents, Jesus is going to be lifted up to save people. And that was why he came, right? That he loved the world and sent his only son. And Nicodemus is told about that. And then our passage right before this one is with John the Baptist and the famous line that Jesus must increase and John the Baptist must decrease. The preeminence, the focus should be on the Lord Jesus and not on himself. And it leads us up to this passage. And the theme overall for the book that we're dealing with is to believe and live. And as Jesus is publicly making himself known, these people are believing and they're going to have life in his name. And we're going to see from the passage today, it's a little bit different. He's dealing with a single woman rather than a crowd, and we'll look at that. But so far, we've seen kind of three different people, right? There's Nicodemus, John the Baptist, and this unnamed woman at the well. Three different people, three different backgrounds, and Jesus deals with them in different ways. And isn't that a great blessing that God doesn't treat us all the same, right? He meets us all where we're at. And that's a great encouragement. And so as we get started, right, do you have a faith story yourself? You know, how did you come to know the Lord? And if you don't have that, God's still working on you. And be open to what he wants to do. But let's start out. We're going to read through. We're going to end up looking at the from chapter 4, verse 1 through 42, the whole story of the Samaritan village. But we're just going to read it and talk about it as we go. So why don't we read the first three verses in chapter 4 of John. It says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. So at the beginning, actually in Breaking of Bread, there was a discussion a little bit about people who follow the Lord. And we've mentioned already a number that followed the Lord, but there's also those who didn't. And there's opposition as Jesus was making himself known. And here it brings up the Pharisees. And the Pharisees didn't appreciate John the Baptist's ministry. And now as Jesus is becoming a little more prominent, they turn their focus on him. And we know in the future, as we read through the Gospels, it's going to become more of a confrontation. There's going to be some more issues. But at this point, Jesus wasn't ready for that. He knew the timing of what the Father wanted, and this wasn't his time. As we see often in Scripture, it says his hour has not yet come. And then later it says his hour has come. And this so far wasn't the right time. And so with him being a bit more popular and a little bit more public, he withdraws and he desires to go away to Galilee from Judea and leave that area. And again, there's people that didn't follow him. And so those that don't follow the Lord aren't really, that was all of us. And so if we even just look at a couple of verses in chapter 3 and 3:18, it says that all of us have been judged already. And so we're in a state of judgment. That's where we are. And then our verse right before the section in 3:36, it says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. And so the Pharisees were just living that out. And really, that's where everybody is without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we start off, Jesus is avoiding this confrontation and he's going to go up to Galilee. And as we'll see next week in Galilee, where he went to Cana, where he turned the water into wine, he's going to do another miracle there. But in the meantime, on his route, on his way up there, he meets this woman, and we're going to get there in just a second. So let's keep reading in verse 4-6. It says that he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So if you can picture the geography of that area, Judea's in the south and Galilee's in the north, and in the middle section, there's Samaria. And there's a city of Samaria, but this is talking about the whole region. And so it says that he had to pass through Samaria. So to get from north to south, you can certainly take the direct route. And in this case, they will. But there was other routes. You can go around by the Mediterranean Sea. Often the Jews went around over the Jordan and they went east to avoid Samaria. And the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along, as you're probably familiar with. There was a lot of prejudice against the Samaritans. And they were a mixed race. So back when Israel was taken into captivity by Assyria, there was some remnant that was left. Some of the Jews were left there. And as they were there, some of these other nations came into the area. And those that were left intermingled. They married. They had kids. And the original beliefs that they had, kind of from the books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, they got confused with these other religions. And it got morphed into something that was really, it wasn't true Judaism. And so they worshiped and it was idols and it was all this other stuff. So they were racially mixed. They weren't pure Israelites anymore, and they were spiritually mixed. And so the Jews and the Samaritans didn't meet up. And there were some different things that they did to one another over the centuries, but there was a lot of animosity between the two groups. And so often the Jews went around Samaria rather than go through it. In this case, it says in verse 4 that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. And you might think it's the shortest route, and that's why, and it is true, but we'll see at the end, he wasn't in a hurry. He had to pass by because he had a divine appointment with this woman that would affect her life and even the whole town. And so it also says that it was near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and we know that he had bought a parcel and gave it to him, and when Joseph had died in Egypt, and when he left, he said he wanted his bones to be buried there, and they were many, many years later. And so there's some history there. And it also mentions Jacob's well, that Jacob, the Samaritans and the Israelites both claim Jacob as a patriarch, as an ancestor. And so there is some common ground there, but there's some history in this area. And so they're going along and they're tired from their journey. It's about a 20-mile journey from Judea up to this part, I guess, in Samaria, and that's a pretty good day's hike. I know some of you probably go hiking, and 20 miles isn't short, and it's not around a flat track. You know, it's up and down the hills and in the terrain and in the heat of the day and wearing the clothes that they were, and so it's, again, a good 20 miles, And it says that he was wearied from his journey and sitting by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And the sixth hour could be noon if it was Jewish time. It could be 6 p.m. if it's Roman time. And whichever it is, you know, if it's noon, they were hiking pretty fast. If it's six, that's a long day of walking. And in either case, they were tired. And the word that being wearied is really like to the point of exhaustion. You know, he was done. And we're going to see that the disciples went out to get food, but Jesus is sitting there by the well, very tired. And let's keep reading, 7-9. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. We see many times in the Gospels that Jesus was with a crowd, right? Often a very large crowd. If you remember, at times he even had to go into a boat to get away from the crowd so he could speak to them. Or when the woman who had the hemorrhage was trying to get to him to just even touch his robe, she had to go through a crowd. Disciples are often with Jesus. In this case, the disciples had left to get food, and he was alone, one-on-one with this woman. And he takes the time to minister to her, as we'll see. But he asks her for a drink. And in our culture, not a big deal. You know, asking someone for a drink, we don't necessarily get it. But as we talked about, there's history. There is background to the two races, and much less even just a man speaking to a woman in public, a Jewish man to a Samaritan woman. That was, you know, kind of taboo. And so for us, we don't necessarily get that. But in their culture, that wasn't a thing that was very common, and it was very out of the ordinary. So it got me thinking, what do we do that's out of the ordinary? You know, if God asks us to do something, it's like, "No, Lord, we don't do that." Well, maybe the Lord wants us to do that. Or maybe he wants us to talk to somebody that we wouldn't normally talk to. In this case, it was a divine appointment, and maybe it would be for us as well, that God would set up a timing or a situation that isn't a normal thing. And we might have to turn that over to God and say, "Well, you do things that are different than we do." And we might have to succumb to that and follow what he wants us to do. But he intentionally meets with this woman. And one of the things, as I'm not sure how much you guys have gone through the gospel outline or all that, Rick talks about it, but the program or the thought process through the gospel outline is really laid out in this passage. And maybe that's where it was developed from. I'm sure in some part it was. But in this case, he is just talking to this woman. And he's going to transition and start to spiritually talk to her and show her that there's an offer that God has made. And we're going to see that in this next section. But one other point, what is Jesus' condition at this time? He's wearied. He is tired. He is exhausted. And yet, what does he do? He ministers. I know often when I get tired and I get wearied, I'm done. I want to eat something. I want to drink. I want to relax. I want to watch a ball game or do something and take time off. And that's not what Jesus did here, right? At the point of exhaustion, and we'll see the disciples when they come back, they're surprised that he's doing much of this because they said, "Well, who fed him? He should be tired." But he ministers even when he's exhausted and wearied. And that's probably a good example for us, isn't it? That as the Lord brings people and we're tired, we can't just check out for that hour for the day. We need to always be ready for what the Lord might have for us. So he's there. He asks her for a drink and she pushes back and says, "You know, who are you asking me for a drink? This is very strange. We don't have any dealings with each other. We shouldn't be even having this conversation." And Jesus engaging with her is a bit out of the ordinary. And one of the things with this prejudice that the Jews had is even stuff that the Samaritans touched, the Jews didn't want anything to do with it, kind of defilement and all of that. And Jesus is asking her, if she does provide water for him, she's going to draw it up. She's going to touch it. She's going to give it to him in whatever, you know, vessel she has. And Jesus isn't worried about that. The disciples are going to get food in a Samaritan town. They're not worried about that. So they don't have that prejudice that maybe this woman was thinking that all of the Jews had. So he transitions and starts to talk about spiritual things with her in verse 10. So let's read there. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? So Jesus is starting to create a little bit of curiosity in her, isn't he? Right? He made her curious about the things of God. You know, if you knew the gift of God, well, what's he talking about? He made her curious about who he is. Hey, if you knew who is asking you this, and he makes her curious about what he can give her, living water. And so he's telling her something that everybody, all of us here today, need to know and to hear, and that God is a giver, right? He has a gift for us, and it's free. He gives us salvation, and it's nothing that we earn. He gives us the Lord Jesus. He gives us eternal life. But he generously offers his gift to her and to all of us. It includes forgiveness and mercy and eternal life. It's change. And all of it is bound up in the free gift that God offers us. And it comes through the Lord Jesus. Right? She didn't know it yet, but she soon will, that he is the giver, that he's the Messiah. And he's the one that can truly satisfy. And she's going to find that out soon. But here he just prompts and starts to create some curiosity in her. And he's talking to her about something that's free, right? It's a gift. The difference between Jesus Christ and every other religion is the effort and work and earning it, right? He's not telling her, you need to do better. You need to earn something. He's saying, hey, there's a free gift. And all you have to do is ask. You would have asked of him and he would have given it to you. There's a gift that God has for us. And so he prompts her with this, and she refers to it, and she's stuck on the physical, right? She's looking and say, sir, you don't have anything to draw with. Didn't you just ask me for a drink? How are you going to give me living water when you can't even get water yourself? And physically, the reference to the living water is, you know, what's going underneath this well. It's a living water. The well is being supplied by this stream underneath the ground. And it's living water. It's a fresh water well. It's not stagnant. It's not a pool that's, you know, kind of murky and bad water. This is fresh living water. And so she thinks of that and says, well, Jacob even came here many years ago and he watered here. And she, again, she's picturing this water. And we know Jesus in his way would always use what was around as illustrations. And here it's the water and the well. We know with Peter, he's going to make him a fisher of men, talking to a fisherman. And so here, she's stuck on this water. And I don't know if she's sincere or a bit sarcastic. Again, she's a little bit of a hardened woman, as we might know, or we'll find out from her history. But if she's being sincere, hey, you're offering me this water and you can't even get water yourself. How are you going to do this? Or if she's a little bit mocking and says, you're going to give me water when you can't even draw it yourself? Sure. You know, Jacob was great and he could do all this and drink from it. But, you know, I don't know who you are and how are you going to do this? Jesus doesn't really answer her questions or deal with her on what she's talking about. He continues on talking about living water. In verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. So again, on the physical, he's saying, you know, there is this water here, and what you're talking about is true, but everyone who comes here is going to thirst again, right? You're going to be physically satisfied for a short time, but it's not going to last. And we know with food and rest and water, we need all those things to be sustained and to be refreshed. But it's not going to last, right? Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But Jesus has water that he's going to give you, and it's going to fully satisfy, right? You're going to never thirst. The eternal life that he gives us, the spiritual life that the Lord Jesus gives us, is internal, and it springs up to eternal life. It gives us that life that we could never have anywhere else. And she doesn't get that yet. But he's talking spiritually. There's a gift that I have for you that you need. And she's going to show her that she needs it. And so again, gospel outline wise, he's offered this gift and said, hey, there is something for you, and it's eternal life, and it's internal, it's springing up, it's a new life, it's different. And yet there's an issue. And so it's a little bit of a change of subject. If we're following, just reading along, why does he go here? It's really to show her that she has a need. And so he asks her about her husband. In verse 16, he says to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you've correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly. When the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So as he changes the subject, what he's doing is really exposing her need, right? Her life. And so he says, hey, go get your husband. And she tells him, I don't have one. And he acknowledges, you're right, you don't have one. Now, did she lie to him? No. If you're asked a question, especially by a stranger, do you like air your dirty laundry? Do you just dump everything? Here's what's going on with my life. You know, none of us do that. If you're going out for a job interview and they ask you a question, you don't bring all the baggage of your life to the interview. You know, you want to put out a good face. You want to put a good showing. And really, that's what she does. She says, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right, you don't. But then he tells her what she knows that she doesn't know he knows. And he says, you've had five husbands, and currently you're living with somebody who's not your husband. And so you have a history. And she's shocked that he knows this. And so five husbands is obviously a bit of a checkered past. And living with someone who's not your husband, he didn't equate the two. So maybe just for us living in culture today where people are all living together and it's just the same as marriage. Well, I don't think it is. And it doesn't appear that Jesus does either. And because he says you're living with someone who's not your husband. But he points it out and he says, you have a need, your past, there's history there. And so she says in verse 19, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet, right? That you're a spiritual guy. You're talking all the spiritual stuff. I'm starting to get it a little bit. And nobody could have known that about me except someone who's from God, knows something, is close to God. Sir, you're a prophet. If you remember Nathanael, when he was told he was under the fig tree, where did Nathanael go? You're the son of God. You're the king of Israel, right? There was a different background for Nathanael. As a Jew, he knew the history. He had the whole Old Testament, the prophets and all of it leading up to the Messiah's coming. And as they were talking and all this stuff was going about Jesus, he went straight to, you're the Messiah. You're the king of Israel. This woman didn't have the same background. And praise the Lord, as he deals with us, with all of our varied backgrounds, he brings us along. And so she says, sir, you're a prophet. You know more about me than you should know about me. And so that can only be from God. And she turns to worship and spiritual things. She says, I know something about worship. You know, we worship here on this mountain. You worship in Jerusalem. Where should we worship? And whether this is a red herring or not, it could be just to change the subject, but it could be very genuine. You know, you're a spiritual person. Nobody talks to me spiritually. You know my past. My past isn't great. We worship here and you worship there. Where's the true place, you spiritual man, Jesus? And so she asks him some spiritual questions. So she's been showed a need and there's a bit of a response. And so acknowledging that he's a prophet, it's interesting because as she's being introduced, he's finding out about her and she's finding out about herself. And hey, I'm being opened up to being exposed to somebody here that is going to be challenging me. So Jesus now engages with her question. If we look in verse 21, Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So he addresses her exact question. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And in 26, Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. So he addresses her points specifically. We worship in this mountain. You're in Jerusalem. What's the right place? And Jesus says, neither. It doesn't matter. Right? He says, you're going to worship here. We're worshiping there. There is no correct location. You know, Jesus isn't Jerusalem's not the place. Mecca's not the place. There's not a location that's holier than another. And he goes further and says, you worship what you do not know. And the salvation is from the Jews. We worship what we know. So he doesn't really care where you worship. He very much cares what you worship and how you worship. He didn't equate the worship of the Samaritans with the worship of the Jews. He corrected her and said, you worship, but you worship what you do not know. And so if we think, you know, many people talk about many, many roads or many ways to the top of the mountain. And Jesus is saying, well, you know what? All spiritual beliefs are not equivalent. And so we want to follow what the Bible has to say. And salvation is from the Jews. The Jews, Jesus had, or God the Father, but Jesus is the creator as well, used the nation of Israel, right? He rescued them from Egypt. He put them as his people. Through the prophets, he kept looking forward to a Messiah coming. And so the Old Testament is a picture of Jesus's and God the Father's relationship with mankind. And it's going to come into this Messiah and go forward. And they didn't know a lot, but they knew all of that. So salvation comes from the true relationship with God. And that came from the Jews. And he's saying, you know, but an hour is coming and now is talking about himself and changing everything, where the true worshipers are going to worship in spirit and in truth. It has to be in truth. It has to be in what the Bible is saying. It's not anything goes. And it's in spirit. The location isn't any longer Jerusalem or this mountain or that mountain, but it's in spirit. It's internal, that God is dealing in the hearts of men, in the spirit of men. And so it's the spiritual connection with God the Father through Jesus in the truth of the scripture. And those are what it says. That's who the Father seeks to be as worshipers. God is spirit. He's invisible. He's not an idol. He's not anything that we can point to or recognize. He's bigger than all of that. And he wants true worshipers to worship in spirit and in truth, to have that relationship with him. So he deals with her location issue. He deals with her knowledge issue. And she says, you know, I don't know everything about the Old Testament, because as Samaritans, we didn't really accept all the prophets and everything. But there is a Messiah that's going to be coming and called the Christ. And when he comes, I believe when he comes, he's going to kind of straighten all this out. He's going to help us understand all this. And Jesus is really just, you know, looking at her and he's all bingo, right? That's the answer. And he says to her, it's an amazing thing. He says, I who speak to you am he. This Messiah, there's going to be a Messiah and he's going to come and he's going to clear it all up. And what an amazing thing. He tells her just right there, one-on-one, face-to-face, I am the Messiah. And really the phrase he, the word for he is added for our sakes, just in reading the Bible and for context. It really says, I who speak to you am. And it brings up again that old Testament, you know, that I am in speaking to you. And it doesn't say her response here specifically, and she accepted the Lord, you know, as we would, you know, do today or talk, did they accept the gospel? But as we're going to see, it's evident in her changed life. You know, it's interesting as all that's going on. She went to the well to do what? Deal with her thirst. She went with her water pots to get water to go back home. And she does it every day. Just a normal part of life. And we go about life and we think every day is going to be the same and what we expect. This is not an encounter that this woman expected this day. And yet he changed her life. You know, years ago, I was at De Anza College, 36 years ago, and I went to De Anza College to play soccer and to get an education. And I ended up a mile down the street 36 years later. I didn't go to De Anza to come to know the Lord, but that's what I did. And it changed my life. And Jesus comes along to this woman and says, I who speak to you am he. And it's amazing. So what happens? Verse 27. At this point, the disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with this woman. And yet no one said to him, what do you seek or why do you speak to her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? And they went out of the city and were coming to him. So from the encounter, the disciples come back with the food that they dearly needed and Jesus did. And they're coming back and they see he's talking to this woman and they don't get it. They don't understand. It's not cultural. It's kind of the wrong thing to do, but they don't want to mention anything to Jesus. So they don't even ask. And the woman leaves, but she left behind her water pots. Her goal and her whole focus of why she came had changed. And she leaves and goes back to her city. And what does she do at her city? Again, this is a woman with five ex-husbands and living with somebody, and it's probably not the best reputation in town. And yet she goes out to the men of the city and says to them, I met someone who told me everything about me. Could this be the Christ? And kind of put negatively, this isn't the Christ, is it? And creates a little bit of thirst, a little bit of curiosity in them, as Jesus had created in her. And so she goes home and talks to them, and then they say, what is this woman talking about? But we've got to go check it out. She went and told them this, and it says that they, the men of the city, went and were coming to him. So they're on the way. Verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So the disciples obviously missed the whole interaction with this woman, totally, right? They were gone getting food. Jesus is talking to her one-on-one. They come back and or see her talking with Jesus and they don't get it. Why is this going on? But we're not going to ask. Okay, whatever. And then as she leaves, they bring him the food and give Jesus the food. And apparently he doesn't eat it, or he doesn't just dive right in, right? He doesn't necessarily need that food. And then they're confused and saying, why is he not eating? Did someone already feed him? Who brought Jesus food? Did this woman give him food? You know, actually the story doesn't even tell us that the woman gave him something to drink either. So we don't know if he even got that. But it says that I have food to eat that you don't know about. Have you guys ever been in a situation where you've been refreshed physically because of ministry that you've been involved in? Or where you're going to something and you're a bit tired, but in going through it and the Lord sustains you as you go through and deal with people as he would want you to? Really, that's what's happening here. What is his food? Well, verse 34, it says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. We know this is going to end in the cross, that he's going to set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. He's got a goal in mind and the timing is all set and he's going to accomplish what the Father wants him to do. But even in this case, in this one interaction, this is what the Father wanted him to do. So by him engaging with this woman spiritually and talking to her, he's refreshed. He's given encouragement. He's uplifted. And again, that might be a good lesson for us. If we're too tired for ministry, the Lord might feed us and encourage us as we reach out and do things when it's a little bit tough, a little bit hard, a little bit awkward. His food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And then he turns it around and he says, okay, disciples, how about you? Here's what I've been doing. I'm talking to this woman. I'm refreshed. How about you? Verse 35. Do you say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For this is the case, the saying is true. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. So again, Jesus using the pictures, the illustrations of what's around him. The city is obviously far enough away for Jesus to have time to talk to this woman before the disciples come and go. She goes back and gets the crowd and they're coming back. So there's some distance. I don't know how far, but probably between there and the well, there's fields. And Jesus, using the illustration of what's around him, he says, hey, think about all this stuff we see. There's getting the ground ready. There's planting seeds. There's tilling the soil. There's weeding. There's watering. And then finally, in this case, he mentions 4 months later, there's harvest. And everybody likes the harvest. you know, everyone who has a backyard garden, you're excited when the stuff is coming up and you see the peppers or you see the apples or the, you know, whatever it is that's being done. Apples are a long-term thing, but the stuff that we plant and harvest seasonally, you see those things and that's encouraging. That's the whole point of putting it in the ground is you hope something's going to come up. And he's telling them, hey, lift up your eyes and look around. Well, what would they have seen? They certainly would have seen the field and whatever's there, but what else would they have seen if they're lifting up their eyes to look around? What does verse 30 say? The people of the city were coming to him. So as they look up, they probably see this band of people walking towards them. And he's saying, lift up your eyes and look. And the harvest is coming. Right? Already it says, he who reaps receives the wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life. These people are going to come, and we'll hear their interaction in just a minute. But they're going to come, and there's going to be a harvest for the kingdom of God out of this one interaction. And as we know with harvesting and reaping, if you do a backyard garden, you do the whole process, and it takes however long it takes. But spiritually, we know there's many people that sow seeds. There's many people that water. There's many people that are involved in the process. And there's some people that are there when the harvest comes in. You know, my sister is a Christian, my older sister. And she shared with me when I was probably, she was junior high when she became a Christian, so I was a little bit younger. And so I lived with my sister for 6 years as a Christian. I didn't listen to a word she said. But a year later, when I went to De Anza College, I met some peers and they shared with me and I became a believer. My sister planted a lot of seeds. There was a lot of background work that she did. So when the Lord had me in the right spot, others came along and were there for the harvest. But there's reward, it says, for everybody who's involved with the process of meeting people's needs and evangelism. As we heard actually in the singing time, there was talk about the class and evangelizing and reaching out. And there's a process that everybody goes through from knowing their need and kind of with the gospel outline, looking at this passage, right? Jesus just talked to this lady. He brought in spiritual talk. He offered him, he made an offer and talked about a gift. He showed her her need. And then it talks here where she goes and tells everybody. And there's some acceptance of the message. And he's telling these disciples, you're involved with this process. And the last verse, it says, I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. What's the book of Acts? The disciples are out now preaching about the risen Christ, and he's preaching. They're all preaching from the Old Testament. This is the prophets. This is the books of Moses. They're pointing to the Messiah, who is the Lord Jesus. And so then they reap tremendously in the book of Acts and start the New Testament church. And it was on stuff that other people had labored over many, many years and centuries. Includes John the Baptist, includes Jesus in this example here that we're reading about. So there's a lot of people that God has in the process of changing people's lives. And in this case, he's telling them, you're going to reap. I think a challenge and an encouragement for us is, what is our field? Where's our harvest? What steps does God want us to be involved in? And so I think for yourselves and for myself, think about it. You know, where does he have us and who should we be talking with? It could just be planting the first seed. It could be just transitioning to some spiritual talk and see where that goes. It could be the harvest and that other people have done a lot of groundwork and now we're there to be involved with that. There was encouragement. I don't know if you guys saw it, but at Saltworks this past week, two people came to know the Lord. And so again, there was a harvest of two young people. And one of them is Joel Valencia's niece, and he's been praying for her in the deacons' meetings for a decade. And just such an encouragement in her life. There's been a big mess this past year outside of COVID, and the Lord does amazing things. And so it's a great encouragement just to be there as part of what God wants to do. So be reaching out as he's telling the disciples here. So how's it finish up? 39 through 42. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. And he told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. You know, what a great story. You know, what a story of hope. right? Jesus uses maybe one of the biggest outcasts in the neighborhood to bring the neighborhood to him. And so we can never prejudge who God will use. And so what did this woman do? She basically shared her testimony, didn't she? She went back and said, this guy told me everything about me. This might be the Messiah. Come check it out. And they did. And so they get there. And when they get there, they go and they meet Jesus and they ask him to stay 2 days. So this was, again, that shortest distance between two lines from Judea up to Galilee. But Jesus wasn't in a hurry. He had this appointment to make and he stays 2 more days to share with them and to teach them. And then their response is many more believe because of his word. So our job is to share with people and they're going to see our life. And maybe that's certainly part of the process. We share our testimony. We say we believe in Jesus. But the ultimate goal is to be like John the Baptist and get them off of us and instead point to him. And that's what happens here, that this woman, they said, hey, we believe because of you. We came out. We were curious. We got involved. We're here. But now we're talking to Jesus and we believe because of his word. It says it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves. And that's really the goal. You know, we used to teach junior high for many years at Hillview. And we would tell all the kids because they didn't drive there. Right? They came because of their parents. And so their parents believed, and that's why the kids came. But we would tell the kids all the time, God has no grandchildren. Grandchildren are fun. They're sticky, but they're fun. But God has no grandchildren. And so everybody has to have that relationship one-on-one with the Lord Jesus. And that's what happens. So they go and they hear from the Lord, and they understand who he is. And who is it that they say he is? We know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. They got to the point where Nathanael got pretty quickly. It took them a little bit more time, but spending time with Jesus did it. So the interesting thing through this passage is Jesus one-on-one meets this woman that he shouldn't have been talking to, tells her straight out that he's the Messiah. And we know in some instances he told people to be quiet, doesn't want it that all publicized. And again, because of the timing of the ministry that Jesus had on earth, but he tells this woman straight out, I am he. And she ends up going and getting her whole village. It's a great story. You know, it's a great story of hope that she went out just to get water and she got living water. She got eternal life. And what an encouragement for us who know the Lord that he's done that in our life. And for those who don't and are being coming along, if you don't know the Lord this morning and you're here, talk to the person who brought you here, who told you to zoom in. And for the rest of us, for other people in our lives, a great opportunity to be able to share with others about the Lord. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you very much for your work in this world, Lord, that you came as the Messiah to be lifted up, to live a perfect life and to be crucified for us, to pay for our sins. And we thank you so much for that. And Lord, that you showed us that we need a need. We have a need. And you have a gift. You have salvation for us as we believe simply in your finished work. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for giving us all hope and that nobody is hopeless, no matter what the background or what the baggage in life is. Nobody is unredeemable because you've paid the price. Lord, help us to be willing to share. Help us to be bold to introduce people to you. And Lord, help us to live for you that we can lift up our eyes like the disciples were shown and see the field. And to be part of that process, whether we're just sowing seeds or being able to harvest, Lord, we thank you that you're going to reward all the effort for you, not as a work for you, but just as a thank you for the work you've done for us. And we just ask you to help us this week, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.